There are so many exciting things going on, and I don't think the people in Japan would call it exciting, but we will deal with that. But let us bow our heads for a word of prayer. Kind, loving Father, we are here this afternoon at your invitation. You have told us that wherever two or three are gathered together, there you are in the midst of them, and we thank you for being in our midst today. I pray, Lord, that the things that we will learn today will touch our hearts and our minds, that will change our lives, because time is short, and we need to recognize that, but not just recognize it, but do something about it. And we do that by submitting to you all that we are. Be with us, Lord. May the words that I speak be your words and your thoughts communicated to your people. Open the minds and hearts of everyone here this afternoon is our prayer. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Okay. Well, I am going to, this was not planned, but I'm going to start with what's happening just a little bit. It's only one slide, but I think as you will see, there are some exciting, important things that are happening that can really affect what's going on spiritually with us. So I'm going to, let me read this to you. You see it up there. Even now, Satan is at work in accidents and calamities by sea and by land, in great conflagrations, in fierce tornadoes and terrific hailstorms, in tempest, floods, cyclones, tidal waves, and earthquakes. In every place and in a thousand forms, Satan is exercising his power. He sweeps away the ripening harvest, and famine and distress follow. He imparts to the air a deadly taint, and thousands perish by the pestilence. That's from Great Controversy 590. I want to just look at this for a moment. She calls them tidal waves, but we call it a tsunami, which is a result of the earthquake. And this earthquake that took place in Japan was the worst earthquake on record for that island. There are only five other earthquakes that were even larger, like I believe the one that caused the, what year was that? Was it 2000 or 2001 that wiped out 200 and something thousand people? That was probably a larger earthquake. I think it was 9.1, but it was in the middle of the ocean. Did enough damage, though, didn't it? This one was right off the coast of Japan, 8.9. Let me tell you, if there was an 8.9 earthquake here in California, I think Santa Monica and L.A. would be floating in the Pacific right now. It's just horrendous. In looking at the pictures, Japan will never be the same. There are spaces now that the news people said, the sea has reclaimed that land. That is amazing. But I want you to look at something else, that when Ellen White wrote this, I don't think she had a clue as to what she was saying. She just said it because the Lord gave it to her. He, that means the devil, imparts a deadly taint to the air. What would you call a deadly taint to the air? I would call smog a deadly taint. They didn't have smog back then. But that's what I first thought about until what was happening in Japan. What else would you call a deadly taint?
Decay of death.
Radiation coming from these destroyed reactors. Can you imagine what would happen if these are broken and the radiation escapes, the people in the area and the land in the area Does anyone remember Chernobyl? Okay. Oh, so I just thought, if you haven't seen them, do you know what that is? That's the airport. People, this is the airport in this province, or they call them prefectures. Prefectures. This is the airport, and it's virtually underwater. The people were on top trying to escape the water. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All of these things are the beginning of sorrows. And here you have this, to me, this picture tells so much. Because in one picture, what you see is the devastation of the earthquake, the flooding from the tsunami, and the fires. All in one. I was talking with Dan Houghton this morning. We were talking about this, and I said, the Lord has so far put a hedge about the United States. This has not happened here yet, like this. Yes, we had Katrina. But this kind of calamity has not struck the United States in this way. But anyone know what sitting there in Montana and Wyoming and Idaho? Any clue? What do we call that area there? What? Yellowstone. What is Yellowstone? It's not a volcano. See, a volcano is what you see at Mount St. Helens or in Mauna Kea. Yellowstone is 100 times greater than a volcano. It's called a caldera. It's called a caldera. It is a super volcano. And if that thing goes, two-thirds of the United States will go with it. It's amazing. And need I say, it's getting hotter? It's getting hotter, coming closer to the surface. Now, I want to bring something home to the United States that you may not be aware of. Labor unions are a source of trouble for Adventists. The time is fast coming when the controlling power of the labor unions will be very oppressive. Oh, by the way, this was written over 100 years ago. Do you see this happening today? And here's what else she says. The trade unions will be one of the agencies that will bring upon this earth a time of trouble such as has not been seen since the world began. Now, I'm not going to go, and really, I'm not interested in the politics of what's going on there, because it's going to happen whether we want it to happen or not, whether we like the unions or whether we don't like the unions. Here is a reality. Whatever is happening in this, you are seeing the labor unions bring together the people on the right, such as the Republicans and the Tea Party, in one side, and the people on the left for the unions, the Democrats and the liberals on the left, and they are going to be at each other, back and forth. But whatever you see, this union controversy is going to bring about circumstances for the time of trouble. I'm not saying that. Ellen White is saying that. Okay, now last time We ended with the altar of incense. And I want to go through, there are two slides I want to go through here regarding the altar of incense, because I did not get to finish this. I want to finish this off. This is important. And we're going to move on. Okay? Let me see if I can get past this. Okay. It's moving a little slowly. So, if the altar of incense represents our prayers, it must of necessity also represent the Holy Spirit. Am I making sense there? Okay, because I've heard so many people say, oh no, the altar doesn't represent the Holy Spirit, it represents our prayers going to heaven. But the scripture says, likewise the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us. So, what good are your prayers without the Holy Spirit? So, the altar of incense represents the Holy Spirit as well as our prayers, that is the incense. Psalm says, let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. It is a mistake to limit the incense as pointing only to the Savior's intercession. It also includes his offering of praise to God. For Jesus said, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Now, the altar of incense represents, furthermore, I did this because we had two of them here, so I'm going to try and move on past this. Okay. Okay, these are motions that I was doing. I had things to read. We've already gone through this before. But I'll tell you, the altar of incense is 1 cubit long, 1 cubit wide, and 2 cubits high. It is what it is described as being 4 square. Okay? Now let me go back here because it got... All right. So these are the ingredients for the altar of incense. And, okay, I'm really getting myself in trouble here, but... I can't stop this until it finishes. I went too far. But the altar of incense is 4 square. What does it mean to be 4 square? But yes, but what does that mean? It is a cube. Well, it's not a cube. What does 4 square mean? It's the same on all sides, yes. The holy city is actually a cube, but yes, and that's part of our last one. Okay, let me move on. The very first thing we have here is frankincense. Frankincense is a resin. These are the items, the actual incense that is used in the altar of incense, and there are 4 of them. And the frankincense is a resin from the bark of trees. As the amber resin dries, white dust forms on the drops of tears of frankincense, thus giving rise to the Semitic name. All right? So, frankincense is important. Let me ask you, where else do you find frankincense? Okay, but I'm dealing right now with the... sanctuary. Someone said it. Put on top of the bread. Now, they eat the bread, but the bread, I'm going over this from last time, the bread is a grain offering. You take a grain offering, you offer it, and a grain offering is burned. But you're not going to burn the bread that the priests are going to eat. So instead, you burn the frankincense. Okay? Now, I'm going to move on. I want to get through this because I really have to get more done today. Stacte. Here's the second. By the way, there are four ingredients to the altar of incense, the incense ingredients. There are four ingredients. How many ingredients went into the bread? Yeah. Okay. Stacte. This is the second ingredient, a powder from the hardened drops of the fragrant resin found in the bark of the myrrh bush. Oh, myrrh. Where do we hear myrrh from? This is one of the gifts, remember? The word comes from the Hebrew mor, from a root meaning bitter, meaning to be grieved, and from the way it is obtained from the tree bark by wounding the bark. Okay. Now, I don't make this stuff up, okay? I couldn't write this well. Okay, so I'm obviously getting this from Jewish and other sources. So, can you read that up there? Is that too small for... It's not as small as the one that Mike makes us read from Vith. But okay. First of all, the word comes from the Hebrew meaning more, which is the root meaning bitter. And you obtain it by wounding the bark. I'm waiting for someone to say, oh, yeah. Folks, what was bitter? Would you say the experience of Jesus Christ on this earth was a bitter experience? Was Jesus wounded? And how do they get the incense from this tree? They get it by wounding the bark. Oh! When it is bruised, what? When it is bruised, it flows as an oil. It is in fact called stacte because it comes in drops slowly. Oh my goodness. Okay. Maybe you'll get the next one. All right. Gabbanon, a brownish pungent resin that exudes from the lower part of the stem of the ferula plant. It has a musky, pungent smell and is valuable because it does what? Preserves the scent of the mixed perfume and allows for its distribution over a long period of time. I want to make sure you understand something about the incense here. The incense cannot be duplicated by anyone in Israel on pain of death. And this has a very specific meaning here, because this particular incense is Gabbanon, and it does what? Preserves. And it allows for distribution. In other words, when it's mixed, it preserves the others, and it allows it to be distributed. Okay. I'm missing the mark here, obviously. You know, when I read this, I got so excited over these things. All right. Maybe this one. Ansha, a powder from the horny shell cover of a clam-like mollusk. And it is found in the Red Sea. When it is burnt, this powder emits a penetrating aroma. The Red Sea is known for its peculiar subspecies of mollusks, a Latin word applied to the operculum. It means the claw or the nail.
Oh, yeah. Okay.
Ah! Even the name of this incense points to the cross. So you'll see each of the four incense has a character attribute of Jesus Christ or the cross. And of all of the things, once they are mixed together, they are then offered as a sacrifice on the altar of incense. And what must always be offered with a sacrifice? Somebody. Anybody. No, not on the altar of incense. Salt! Why salt? Salt is a preservative, but salt is the... Okay, it's a preservative, it's a purifier, but it is the concept of the covenant. Covenant. You with me? Okay. So, and there it is. There's the salt. With all thine offerings, thou shalt offer salt. Was the opposite of leaven, for it preserved from putrefaction and corruption, and signified the purity and preserving fidelity that were necessary in the worship of God and his covenant. All right? So you just thought, duh, all I have to do is burn this incense. Do you see every piece of the incense has a meaning? On the altar. Everything has a meaning. Now, the Lord manifested his presence with a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. We're now moving on to the altar, the Ark of the Covenant, into the most holy place. And by the way, the altar of incense was the piece of furniture that was closest to the Ark of the Covenant, right in front. And we still have some things to deal with. It would rest above the tabernacle, directly above the mercy seat. When the cloud or pillar of fire moved, the children of Israel followed it. And finally, wherever it stopped, they camped there until it moved again. Now, these, if you want to write them down, they're also in the, by the way, if you didn't get a book, I still have some more left. I reprinted some. I still have some books left. Please see me afterwards if you would like to get a book. Okay, this stuff is in the book. All right. What I would like to show you here is God said, or Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. Now, maybe I... Let me just go back here just for a second and see if I have this here because... okay. Each piece of furniture represented one of the I am statements. Remember the table of showbread was the I am? The bread of life. The golden lampstand is the I am, the light of the world. So, those are the easy ones. The altar of incense, however, is I am the true vine. Now, I mentioned this before, and my wife was arguing with me that the lampstand should be the true vine because of the way it's put together. And it makes sense. And the reality is, yes, the lampstand is also the true vine. But what else would be the true vine? It says, here's what Jesus says, I am the true vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. Now wait a minute. I think about this for a moment. If the altar of incense represents the true vine, in what way does it connect us? Because how does the altar of incense connect us to the branch? Through the Holy Spirit that carries our prayers. Amen. Without the Holy Spirit, you have no connection.
Does that make sense? It makes it, you have no, grieve not away the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, you can say anything you want to about God and the Son and the angels, but don't you dare talk about the Holy Spirit. Am I right? Is that what Scripture says? Okay, so Jesus said he was the vine, but when he left, he did not leave us, the branches, without a connection to the true vine. Here's what he says. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Jesus is the vine. But he said, I'm leaving. The vine is going to heaven. I need to send you a ladder to reach me. Praise the Lord for the Holy Spirit. Oh, if we only knew the power the Holy Spirit could have in our lives. Okay. I did this already. Okay. Let me go through this quickly. All right. So, this is where the presence of the Lord is in the I am the good shepherd. So you say, well, wait a minute, Michael, how is the Ark of the Covenant representative of I am the good shepherd? Well, didn't we just find out, what does the good shepherd do? He leads us. Did the good shepherd lead the people? In what way? The pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. They followed him. And where did he come? He came out of the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. All right? Now, they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold inside and outside. Shall you overlay it and shall make unto it a molding. What is the molding? A crown. Thank you. It is a crown. See, these newer versions don't put it right. They say molding. It's actually a crown. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it. In other words, you're not supposed to touch it. You only touch it with the poles. And those poles are made of wood, and they are also covered with gold. You shall make poles and overlay them. The poles shall always remain on the edges of the ark, in the rings. They shall not be taken from it. Okay? You do not remove the poles from the ark. You do not ever touch the ark, Uzzah. Uzzah, you don't touch the ark. Well, wait a minute. It was getting ready to fall off of the wagon. It had no business being on the wagon. Do you understand? He was a priest. He knew this. Thank you. Had no business being on. The only way the ark is transported is with the poles. So people say, oh, but why was God so... God had to make a point. You don't mess with his law and his rules. Okay. Now, where am I? All right. Here's how they're carrying the ark. The external covering of the ark was a cloth wholly of blue. Now, this may not mean a whole lot to you right now, but let me tell you something. All of the other implements, the furniture, pieces of furniture, when they were carried, with what kind of covering? Anyone know? Badger skin, or seal skin, or porpoise skin, or whatever they called it. Okay? Except for the ark. The ark, beneath that blue covering, was badger skin. But when people saw the ark, as it was being marched through. In this case, you see them marching through the Jordan here. What did they see? They saw the blue. Now, for your information, anyone know of all the pieces of furniture? There's one piece that had no covering. Anyone know which one that was? No. Oh, no, no, no. That was definitely covered. No, I'm talking about the furniture now. The fountain. The laver was the only one that had nothing to cover it. One might think, you know what? And that was the other piece of furniture that had no dimensions, no measurements. Okay? Think about this. Here you have all of these pieces being carried that were covered. What's that? What's in there? What's it? But the one piece that you saw was a piece for cleansing. Jesus never hides his cleansing. It's always available. It's always available. Someone say amen. And you know something? And there was no dimension given it because his cleansing is limitless. Amen. Oh, mercy. You all understand how wonderful this is. This is amazing. All right. I think I'm going on. The measurement of the ark. I've given this to you, but here it is so that you can see it in writing. And 1.5 cubits wide, and it is 1.5 cubits high. What else was 1.5 cubits high? What? Was the altar of sacrifice was 3 cubits high. Ah, the great. You see, you have to be right on it. See, she's my wife. I can do that. The great. What's on the great? The sacrifice is on the great. So the fact that the Ark of the Covenant and what sits on top of the Ark of the Covenant at 1.5 cubits is the mercy seat. So Jesus says that my mercy and my justice are equal. Mercy and justice are kissing and say, here I am. And I want to tell you something from what I have found out from my own personal experience. His mercy is greater than his justice. And we do not deserve it. I know I don't. Praise God. His mercy is greater than his justice. All right. Can I go on? The contents of the ark are listed in Hebrews 9:4. And they show how God's desire to protect, provide, and bring life to his people. The contents include the blue stone tablets with 10 commandments written with the finger of God, representing God's unchanging law. A jar of manna, God provides the bread of life. And Aaron's rod, which budded and bore fruit, showing God's power to bring life out of death. These were the things that are in the Ark of the Covenant. And understand, the Ark of the Covenant, do I have this? I have this later on, so we'll get to that in a moment. Okay. Now, here's what most of you came for. Okay. I need to prove this to you for a moment. All right. Here we go. The Ten Commandments are blue. Now I'm going to prove this to you, if you'll bear with me. The Ten Commandments are blue, as amazing as it sounds. Now, if you have your Bible, you can open, because I don't have these texts. I'll put some up there. I don't have time to put them all up there. But here it is, Exodus 24, verse 9. Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders. How many elders? 70. That's important. 70 elders of Israel. And they saw God, they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. And it was like the very heavens in its clarity. And I have a note here. This was before smog. And then it says here, but on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. Why did he put that there? Why do you think he put that there? On the nobles, he did not lay a hand. Because you weren't supposed to be up there. He said, I don't want anyone coming up here but Moses. But this was a special case. Why did all 70 of them go up there? Somebody tell me. That's not what it says here. Not yet. That's going to happen later. Why did they go up here? What did the tablets of stone represent? What do we call the ark? The ark of the?
Covenant.
Ah, the covenant. And what do you do to seal a covenant? Witnesses, and you have a dinner. You sit down, you sign the contract, and you have dinner. And what did they do up here? They ate and they drank. And the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you the tablets of stone and the law and the commandments which I have written that you may teach them. Now, when did the Lord, did he deliver his covenant? Didn't he deliver it to them? This is chapter 24, four chapters ago. Exodus 20, how did he deliver it? No. No? Huh? No, 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 no. How did he deliver the Ten Commandments? He spoke it! And what did the people say? Before that. What? Don't let God speak. It's too much for us to take. You talk to us, Moses. We can't handle this. Because his voice was like thunder and lightning. Whenever you hear thunder in the Word of God, think first of God speaking. Seven thunders in Revelation 10. That's another story. Okay, so now, so let me ask you here, look at this now. It says, come up to me on the mountain and be there. I will give you tablets of stone. Now, here's what I had to do. I had someone else say this and write it out. By the way, most of this study is not my study. This is Pastor Dave Asherick's study. So I'm not taking any credit for this, by the way, or any blame either. Okay. But I have done my own homework. I didn't take his word for it. But one of the things it says here in Scripture, it says, so they saw God, they ate and they drank, then the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone. But if you look in the Hebrew, and I went into a transliteration of the Hebrew and the English, and the actual transliteration says, I will give you the tablets of the stone. The word, the definite article, the, is there in the Hebrew. As a matter of fact, when it's translated in English, they say the tablets of stone. But the Hebrew says tablets of the stone. Now, I want to ask you, English teachers here, I wish I had my English teacher back here. What is the subject here? When do we see stone mentioned? The only time we see stone mentioned in this context is when it talks about the work of the sapphire stone that God's throne is on. So when he says, I'm going to give you tablets of the stone, what else could it be except the stone that they're all standing on? Now, there are 70 of them up there. Now, I don't know how many of you have been up to a mountaintop, but getting 70 people to sit down on a mountaintop and eat is challenging unless you've got a whole lot of sapphire stone laying around. You see? So, the stone, now I can go on, I will go on here, and they're going up for the purpose of confirming the covenant. Okay? When you have a wedding, after, is the wedding a covenant? Between two people? Okay, if the wedding is a covenant between two people, after the wedding, what do? You sit down and have a reception and eat. Okay? Some of you aren't always invited to the reception. That's okay. All right. Sapphire blue comes from God's throne. This is the only other place. You know, I've had people say, well, the Mount Sinai is a mountain of sapphire. Show me! Because I guarantee you, maybe that's why they can't find it. Now they've torn it down. Because in today's geography, you tell me where Mount Sinai is. That's right. That's one of them. They cannot identify where Mount Sinai is today. Literally. They cannot identify it. Okay. All right. So, they go up to confirm the covenant. And when they go up to confirm the covenant, and I'm going to go through this because I want to read, and if you've got your Bibles with you, turn with me to Ezekiel 10, verse 1. I just want to make sure that you all understand I'm not making this up and Pastor Asherick hasn't made this up either. And I looked, and there in the firmament, chapter 10, verse 1. And I looked, and there in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim, there appeared something like a sapphire stone, having the appearance of the likeness of a throne. Okay? Ezekiel says, I saw God's sapphire throne. It looks like it's made out of sapphire. Then the Lord said, you know, I'm going back to 21. Here it is, a specific stone. The only stone that's mentioned is the one that's found in verse 10, a sapphire stone. That's back in Exodus. So the Ten Commandments were carved out of that blue sapphire stone that makes up God's standing platform and throne. This is awesome. 32, verse 16. And what we see here, I have so many of these verses here, and I don't have time to... No, that was back in Exodus 32, 16. It's going to go back. Now, we all like to say that God wrote it with his own finger, but according to that verse, not only did God write it, he made those tablets. They are made out of the blue sapphire stone. Okay? Now, I want to turn with me to Numbers 15, 37 through 41. Again, this is Numbers 15, 37 through 41. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel. Tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations and put a red thread. Yeah. What?
Blue.
Purple.
Blue.
Green.
Blue.
Why? Blue. What does the blue thread stand for? And you shall have the tassel that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments. Huh? Now, wait a minute. Yes, thank you. Remember and do all the commandments. So, wait a minute. God is being color coordinated here, isn't he? Huh?
Amen.
Oh, and what color was over the Ark of the Covenant? And what color is the ephod of the high priest? What?
Well, it's rainbow. Okay. Yes. But what color do you see on his apron?
It's blue.
What color are his tassels?
Blue.
What is the one color the devil never uses?
Blue.
Why not? Because the devil has no respect for the law. People want to do away with the law. Lord, help me. Okay. All right. I have a lot more I could read here because I've already said this to you before, but I'll read it again. In chapter 17 of Revelation, here is the woman. Okay? And what colors are on the woman in chapter 17?
Scarlet,
purple, and gold. Where's the blue? No blue. Okay, I'm moving on. So, I could have presented all this to you, but here it is. These are some of the texts that I've just read. And there was under his feet, this is kind of an interesting look at the temple, the throne. It's all blue here. But I want to read this next one. It's coming up here. All right. This is a little better picture, I think. But this is just a graphic of what it might look like in heaven, because this is the throne room in heaven with the four creatures and the elders around and so on and so forth. But you notice that the stone beneath them is blue. Okay, Ezekiel calls it that. And here is Moses. So, as we move on, did Moses really cut sapphire stone? Remember now, Moses comes down with the Ten Commandments that God cut out himself and then wrote with his own finger. God doesn't write with his hand. God only writes with his finger. If you look in Scripture, there is nowhere where you talk about the handwriting of God. Nowhere. Moses has handwriting. When Jesus was writing in the dust, what did he use?
His finger.
God does not miss any details. Okay? Jesus, the scripture is very clear. It didn't just say Jesus wrote he wrote with his finger in the... Okay?
Very.
Or is that just a coincidence? Okay, so did Moses really cut sapphire stones? Because where's Tamara? She's in the back. She's not okay. Because I've had people say, okay, well, after Moses came down off the mountain and he's carrying these two tablets of sapphire, he sees the great golden calf and the people dancing around and worshiping it. And he says to his brother Aaron, Aaron, how could you do this? And he says, you know something? I had all this gold, I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Anyway, he throws down the tablets. He throws down the tablets, right? And they're smashed, and people die all around. And he says to the, who's on the Lord's side? Okay? And so all of the Levites line up on his right, and the others line up on his left, and he says to the Levites, take your swords and go kill them. Those people that didn't come up. And thousands were slain. Now, what are we going to do about these tablets that Moses destroyed? So, we've got to fix this. Moses, first thing I want to say is, what did you do that for?
And the Lord said to Moses, okay, so now we have to replace these stones, the stone tablets. Are you right? Are you with me? Huh? They're broken. They have to be replaced. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall do what? You can't read that?
Stand on the rock.
You shall do what?
Stand on the rock.
Ooh, y'all missed that, didn't you? You see, I always thought that Moses was cowering down underneath the rock. That's not what the Bible says, though, is it? It says, you shall do what?
Stand.
Where?
On the rock.
On the rock. Oh, Lord, have mercy. So it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Here is my question to you. Where is Moses right now? What? No, I'm talking about... Okay, don't take me so literally, please. Where is Moses when this is being written? He's on the mountain with God, right? God certainly didn't go down there. He's on the mountain with God. Okay, this is Exodus 33, 21 through 23. Now, Exodus 34, verse 1, which is the very next verse, here's what it says. And the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone out of granite. Okay, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Okay, where is Moses? With? God is talking to him and tells him to do what? Okay, he says, cut two tablets, go down and cut two mountains. What did he say? Cut them. His direct order is cut them now. Why do I think that that's what he's saying? Because he says they must be like the first ones. Right? So, then he says, so be ready in the morning. So people are saying, okay, well, Moses goes down, he cuts the tablets and gets them. That's not what this says. He can't go down and cut them down in the valley while the stones are up there. They have to be like the ones that you broke. That's number one. Number two, it says, so be ready. Now, I went and looked this up. And so when it says to be ready, what this means is you must finish your preparation. Now, I was trying to figure this out. Moses, you're up there on the mountain. You must have known this was going to happen because he had to bring with him some tools to cut this stone. Now, let me ask you, do you think that when he was cutting this stone, he got it perfect? Not likely. So what he had to do was take the tablets that he cut from the throne, take them down, and get them ready. He had to polish them, smooth them out, and make sure they were right for God when he took them back up. But I think, you may disagree, but I think this makes it very clear that the tablets that Moses cut were like the first ones. Verse 4 says, so he cut two tablets of stone. Wait a minute, has he gone down yet? No, he hasn't gone down yet. Because he's still talking to God. So he cut two tablets of stone like the first one. Now, again, here's the way the Jewish mind thinks. The Jewish mind, and the Bible doesn't fill in all the details. It doesn't say how Moses went down, he prepared them, and he did it. It just said Moses went and rose early the next morning and went back up to the mountain as the Lord commanded him. What did the Lord command him to do? He said, be ready. Well, what does it mean to be ready? You got to fix those stones because you broke them. He had to hew them. Yes, indeed. That took him all night. And then the Lord said, and I still want you to be ready in the morning. Okay? You broke them. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Okay, because he comes back up. Now, here's a question you got to answer for me. Why did God require Moses to cut the tablets? That's not a good reason. Think about it for a moment. Think about it. This is important. Because do you think that this was an accident?
No, he witnessed the first tablets being made.
Okay. Why do you think? Why did God require Moses to cut? I'm open to anyone's answers.
Because it was a holy place and not anyone could go to the mountain.
No, but why did God? Okay, that's good, but why didn't God do it himself? What? Okay, yeah. Pastor, do you have a speculation on this? You don't like to speculate. Yes. Right.
I will make sure that none of these blessings happen, the curses they would enumerate. And that's kind of like the same.
That's right. Now, I want to point something out to you that is so obvious it's overlooked. When Moses smashed the first set of commandments, what did that symbolize? That the children of Israel broke the covenant. As a matter of fact, probably one of the things I remember out of the movie The Ten Commandments, which, by the way, is a great movie but bad theology. Very bad theology, but it's a great movie. But Moses, Charlton Heston, as he's holding the Ten Commandments up, and he says, if you won't live by the law, you will die by the law. And he throws it down and so on and so forth. But he smashes the Ten Commandments, and it is symbolic of the breaking of the covenant. Now, but as the pastor pointed out, Moses did not have that right because it was not his covenant. So, look at this and tell me if it makes sense. Why did God require Moses to cut the two tables of stone? Because, you tell me if this makes any sense, sin can be forgiven, but there are always consequences. Was Moses having to cut the stone himself a consequence? Does that make any sense? Yes, sir. Yeah, Moses did. Yes, he did. Even after 40 years and being a shepherd, some of those things come back. Okay? And the Ten Commandments I have here, I didn't say it as eloquently as the pastor did. The Ten Commandments represented God's covenant. Moses was the steward, not the owner. Okay? And again, God's covenant is not like a contract where you agree to these conditions and I agree to these conditions and then we put our conditions together and now we have a contract. With God, they're all His conditions. Okay? They're none of yours. So you either agree to the contract or you don't. Yes, Pastor. Yes. Yes. Right. 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 They make the rules. Now, I want to ask you a question as we're moving on to this. The pastor was getting there. Someone tell me, what is the first commandment? What is the first commandment? What is the first commandment? You see, the pastor alluded to this. This is very important. Ah, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of slavery or bondage. I want you to understand that part of the first commandment was His promise of what He's going to do, what He has done, and what He will do. So because of that, you shall have no other gods before me. And I want you to notice something about many of these commandments. Each one of them has a reason. For example, honor your father and your mother that they may be long in the... You see, keep the Sabbath day because I am your creator. Pastor. I will not. Right. Yes, right. Okay. Now, here I have a, in line with what this is saying and what my point was in making sure when you think of the first commandment, that it starts with a promise. So as the pastor was saying, they're not really commandments, they are promises. Why are they promises? How many here can keep the Ten Commandments? Nobody. So what does God promise? That I will keep them in you. See, that's the promise. He's not telling you you have to do those things. He's saying the only way you can do it is the relationship I'm in you. The covenant relationship that we have together. Okay, I have to move on. You guys are keeping me here. Okay? All right. Okay, we talked about the Ark of the Covenant. What does the Ark of, or its contents have in common? Now, notice these contents that I've shown here. You see the jar of manna, the Ten Commandments, and the Aaron's rod. Okay? Now, I have a test for you. You got to help me here. What does the jar of manna have in common with any of the other things on the page up there? God provided it. Good one. Next. Someone else? Life-giving. Next. Sustained by God. Good. The jar of manna. I'm speaking specifically of the jar of manna.
It feeds us.
It feeds us. Yes. Read. Go to me. Go with me to Exodus 16. Does the jar of manna have anything to do with the Ten Commandments? What? It says here, Exodus 16, verses 4 and 5. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not." And then he expands on that. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily, because you don't go out on the next day. So, the jar of manna has a relationship to the commandments, because the jar of manna represents a test. Whether they will keep my law or not. Okay, now let me see. Which test would this be? Is this the test about thou shalt not bear false witness? Is this a test about honor your father and mother? What is this a test about? It's a test about the fourth day, the fourth commandment. Isn't that? It's a test. Okay, next. Okay, I can go on with this because there are so many things. I'm going to bring some things up here that are going to make this a little interesting. Okay? Now, here we go. I'm introducing now another item, the lampstand. So here we have, in the picture, we have the ark, we have the mercy seat, and we have the three items. Can you please tell me what the lamp has in common with any of the other items up there? Anything. I mean, there are a lot of things. There's more than one. There's more than two. Yeah. Aaron's rod that buds has the almonds. So what? Okay. So the lampstand has what on it? Almonds. They have almonds. As a matter of fact, how many different are there on there? How many different items are there on there on the lamp? Anyone remember? 70. 70. Ooh, that's an interesting number, 70. Okay, so what else does the lampstand have in common with anything up there? What's that? The oil and the Holy Spirit. Okay? I'll work with that. What's next? What is the lampstand made out of? Ah! Thank you. Beaten gold. What else up there is made out of beaten gold? Only the mercy seat, not the ark. The ark itself is made out of acacia wood, overlaid with pure gold. But the mercy seat, and to be more accurate, Jeff, it is one piece of beaten gold. The mercy seat is one piece of beaten gold. So, the mercy seat represents what? God's throne. Now, the mercy seat has as part of it what else? You see the two angels? It's one piece. So, the two angels with the mercy seat. So, the beaten gold, and someone got on me the last time that I didn't emphasize this, so here I go. I'm going to emphasize this. The beaten gold in the ark, in the lamp of the golden lampstand, beaten gold represents what? Suffering of Christ. In the olives are beaten, represents the suffering of the Holy Spirit. Now, the beaten gold of the mercy seat represents the suffering of the Father. And the beaten gold of the angels represents the suffering of the hosts of heaven. Everybody suffered because of sin. Everybody. This tells me no one was exempt. Do you see what mess we've caused? Okay. I'm sorry? Okay, his name, one of the names was Beelzebub, no, Bezalel and Oliab. And how did they do it? They had, okay, they did with the hammer, okay. They could not have done something like this without their own talent together with the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Yes. If you say so, I have not read that, but it would make sense because it had to be very fine gold. I'm moving on, okay? What's next here? Ah, the table of showbread. What does the table of showbread have in common with anything else on the screen? The what? The bread and the what? The bread and the manna. Okay, those are two things. What else? The Word of God. The frankincense. Frankincense. Okay. Oh, okay. What else? Is there a crown? Okay. Where else is there a crown? On the mercy seat. There's a crown. Okay? And it is made with overlaid with gold. It is made of wood, which is the same as the ark. Okay? So now we have these. The manna is related to the table of showbread. The manna is related to the Ten Commandments as a test. The lampstand related to the mercy seat. Aaron's rod is against rebellion. Now, well, I want to get to that because this is the next one. I'm going to bring this up, okay? Now, in case you can't see it, this is the artist's representation of Lucifer, okay? And now I want you to tell me what Lucifer has to do with anything up here. He was one of the covering cherubs. He was, that's why I said Lucifer. Lucifer means light bearer. Light bearer. He was to bear the light of God to all of God's creation. And here he was so he had a representation here. Does Lucifer have, or now Satan have a relationship to anything else up there? Aaron's rod. Why? What? Okay, but that's another. Okay, the rebellion. So I want to go here, and we're going to show something here that's going to make this very interesting, and then we're going to have to quit. I won't even be able to finish today. But I'm going to try and finish with this. The manna, the table of showbread, the manna, the Ten Commandments, the manna. If the manna represents the Ten Commandments, and the manna represents a test of the fourth commandment, did we agree on that? Then, tell me please, okay, I'm getting ahead of myself, I'm sorry. Here we have Christ is the light of the world. Here we have Christ as the bread of life. And as Jeff, I think it was, that said, the Aaron's rod represents something that was dead that was brought to life, right? And so Christ represents the resurrection. He represents the Lord is my shepherd. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Okay? Now, I need to read this here. Oh, I don't want to get there. I think I put this in the order I didn't want to put it in. But I'll go ahead and do it this way anyway. All right. Turn to Exodus 23:19. Okay, I see why I did it this direction, but Exodus 23:19. You all are going to tell me this. Someone's going to know this, I know. Exodus 23:19. The best of the first fruits of your ground shall you bring into the house of the Lord your God. And he says, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Now, I'm reading this, I'm studying this, and I'm saying, okay, what does one have to do with the other? So, obviously, I knew what the first part meant. Tell me, what does the first part mean? The best of your first fruits. What is this celebrating? No. What? It's representing the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is part of the harvest, Jeffrey. You're right. But literally, it is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Okay? Now, so, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Someone please tell me what God is saying here. And you want to know something? It's more important. Because, and you've read this and just read right by it and said, okay, I wouldn't do that anyway. Okay, that sounds good. It's not right, but it sounds good. Anyone know this one? Trust me, Thursday I did not know this one, so don't feel bad. Pastor, do you have a clue? Have you studied this one before? Let it, okay. I will not have a problem with that, except in this context, because the context has to do with the first fruits of the harvest. Here's the context. So now, here, let me ask you, who is responsible for making the harvest possible? God. Boiling the kid in its mother's milk, what they did, the pagans, would then take that and sprinkle it on their land. And now that is what is responsible for the fertility of the land. Oh, and all of a sudden you see, it now makes sense why he says this. Because by doing that, you are taking away from God what God is providing for you. Do you see how? Now, look here, folks. This is so important. They believed that this was magical milk to sprinkle on their trees and their fields in order to make them fruitful. So God says, you don't do that because I provide the fruit. And do you understand? Stop and think about this for a moment. I know you're not connecting this to the fourth commandment just yet. But you need to. Because the very purpose, you look at the fourth commandment as God is our creator, and you look at the counterfeit, which is Sunday. The pagans believe that it is the sun that provides fertility and growth to the earth. Huh? And so this is what already God is saying, don't mess with this stuff. So now, Michael, why do I have the first angel's message up there? Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the what? Everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, not the milk boiled. What? You with me? More. For the hour of His judgment has come. Actually, the King James, I like the King James version better. The hour of His judgment is come. See, the difference between has and is means it's ongoing. It's ongoing. And then what does it say? Worship Him who did what? In other words, do you see now how these things become connected? I need you to go back with me because I need to look at this. Oh, this is so important. The lampstand, we talked about the mercy. Here is Aaron's rod. I wish we had more time to talk about Aaron's rod because it is central here, believe it or not. Aaron's rod. Here it is. If you have your scripture, I'm looking here to see. Okay, turn with me to Numbers 17. No, Numbers 20. Numbers 20. Numbers 20. Numbers 20. The Lord told Moses to take the rod from before the testimony. That was in Numbers 17. Because the people were grumbling about water. Now, I want to stop here for a moment. The people were grumbling about water. This is in Numbers now. Where were they at this point as they were grumbling about water? 3 days out of? No. This is the last time. This is in Numbers, not in Exodus. They were about to what? They were literally days, hours away from the promised land. They were camped on the border of the promised land. So, the question is, why didn't the Lord provide water for them? Because they were about to leave and go to the promised land flowing with milk and honey. You don't need it. You're going, come on, get up and go. I want it now. I'm sure none of us act like that with the Lord. So the Lord says, okay, Moses, I want you to take that rod, remember the one that buds, that you put inside before the testimony? I want you to take that rod out. And when you take that rod out, I want you to go and hold that rod and speak to the rock. Okay? Now, here I am in Numbers 20, verse 9. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. And he said to them, "Here, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. And water came out abundantly, and the animals and the congregation fed their animals and they drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe me to hallow me." So here is my question. What does that rod represent? Yes, but in this instance, it represents what? It represents God's power and authority. Remember, let's go back, please. I know you think of this as Aaron's rod. Well, before it was Aaron's rod, it belonged to Moses. This was the rod that Moses put out over the... Well, actually, Moses kept handing his rod to Aaron and said, "Aaron, stretch out thy hand over the River Nile." And the word "stretch out thy hand" is a Hebrew euphemism for power and authority. That's what that means. Stretch out your hand. You stretch out your hand for something, you stretch out your hand against something or against someone. So here we have Moses now saying, "Do you want us to bring water?" And suddenly the symbol of God's authority now becomes Moses. And Moses is doing with that rod the very thing that created that budding rod, and that is to usurp the power of God. That's why he didn't get to go in. That's why Aaron didn't get to go in. So, what does the rod represent? The rod represents God's power and his authority. But it also, as David said, it represents Jesus Christ, because it represents life from death. Okay? So, but this is the amazing thing about the rod. It also represents rebellion against God's law. It represents, who do you trust and worship? I want you to think for a moment now. I'm winding down. I know you're tired. I'm winding down. But I want you to think, please. What was the very first rebellion? Lucifer in heaven, before he became Satan. Lucifer in heaven. Where did it take place? At the very throne of God. Where is Aaron's rod? Ah! You see? Okay. I'm skipping a few things, but let's go right next. What was the next rebellion in Scripture that we can really put our hand on? Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve. They rebelled against God's law and his authority. That's the next rebellion. The next rebellion after that. Oh, okay. Noah, the flood. And after the flood, what was the next rebellion after that? Tower of Babel. And I can go on. I mean, there's so many. What about the golden calf at Mount Sinai? What about refusing to enter the promised land? They were on the border of the promised land 40 years before and said, oh, you know, no, this is too hard. Let's go back into slavery in Egypt. And rebellion. So when we have Korah's rebellion, we have Korah, Abiram, and Dathan. When we have this rebellion, and I want to, I don't have this, I know I have this here. Let me see if I can find this quote here. It says, this is what the spirit of prophecy says, if I can find it right here so I can quote it exactly. I can't find it exactly right now. But what she says, I'm going to paraphrase, is that here it is, I found it. There will be a shaking of the sieve. The chaff must in time be separated from the wheat. Because iniquity abounds, the love of many waxes cold. It is the very time when the genuine will be the strongest. The history of the rebellion of Dathan and Abiram is being repeated and will be repeated till the close of time. Who will be on the Lord's side? Who will be destroyed and in their turn become deceivers? So the rod of Aaron is a perpetual symbol and testimony and witness against rebellion. And the rebellion will only end when the final city comes down out of heaven. Fire comes down and destroys them all. But Aaron's rod is representing the rebellion. And I will say this, this is so difficult, but there is a Christian rebellion against Jesus Christ today in the form of those who will turn against the very power and authority of God and claim for themselves what is only belonging to God. This is what is happening. Okay. There are other things I could bring out here, but we'll do it at another time. I do not have time to do the mercy seat. We're going to quit right now. It's a long day, and I appreciate it. And the mercy seat has a lot of other things because, oh, the mercy seat, I love it.